All right, we are in Acts chapter 4. We were talking at the end of last class period about the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees. We talked about their differences? I believe the first one was political. We talked about their political differences. What would the Pharisees be considered on the political spectrum? Yeah, for what reason? Yeah, they will not associate at all with anybody that they consider as colluding with the empire or not a part of their own particular kingdom. Sadducees, on the other hand, though, they're pretty open with being in collusion with pretty much anybody. It doesn't matter as long as they can get their agenda pushed. Geographically, where are the Pharisees? Where are their stomping grounds? Synagogues. Where are synagogues located? Outside of Jerusalem. That would mean the Sadducees' stomping grounds would be what? What's that? The temple inside of Jerusalem. And where are we right now in Acts chapter 4? In the temple in Jerusalem. Now there is one other major difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's going to be theological, but we're not going to talk about it yet. We'll talk about it in the next verse. Okay? But you can write that down in your notes. Like, okay, there's three. We'll talk about theological in a minute. Chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard. Why would there be need to be guards and things around? What's that?
Keep out the unclean.
Maybe to keep out the unclean. Yeah, that'd be part of it. What else?
Like sort of crowd control.
Why would there need to be some sort of crowd control?
For riots.
For riots? And when do riots usually occur? Yeah. We're back to the circle, Shane. During their festivals that are celebrating things like liberation. We're just coming off of Pentecost. We're just coming off of this major festival where thousands of people have poured into Jerusalem. And that's 50 days removed from Passover, where there was major political undertones happening with the emergence of a so-called Messiah that eventually got hung on the tree. As a result, having guards on hand in times like this is just makes good political sense. You have a crowd together, and they're longing to be liberated, and their festivals are even celebrating things along those lines. It's possibly an explosive situation, therefore crowd control is necessary. Temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The theological difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees would be considered theologically liberal. Now, I didn't say that wrong. Pharisees would be considered theologically liberal. They were considered politically conservative, keep everything out, theologically liberal, in the sense of the Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament and oral traditions that were interpreting the Old Testament. Now, let me do a little caveat here for oral traditions. Don't think that oral traditions are just things that they just randomly made up and they're like, yeah, well, this sounds good, let's throw this in too. They actually believe that the oral traditions were also given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he passed them on to the elders, and the elders have passed them down the line throughout the rabbis. So they don't believe this is something they're fabricating. They believe it's from God Himself, just like the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Put that somewhat in a context to where that's why for them, violating the oral traditions is just as bad as violating the Ten Commandments, because they both came from God. So, they add the oral traditions, they have the whole Old Testament. Sadducees, on the other hand, theologically are very conservative. Matter of fact, they not only reject the oral traditions, they only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. That's it. The rest of them, that's just fluff. First five books, all we need. Who was the first five books? Wrote those, according to tradition. Moses. Which would make sense if their position of power with the definition of the Levitical law and of the sacrifices, they're going to exalt that as high as they possibly can because those first five books gives them their identity and their power in a sense. So if anything theologically is not found in those first five books, they reject it. And the only place where we really have some sort of resurrection type language is in Daniel chapter 12. And since that's not in the first five books of the Old Testament, they would say resurrection isn't possible. We have other similar resurrection type language in the Psalms as well, but they don't accept those. It's just the first five books. You see their differences? So why are they upset? Because they're talking about the resurrection in the temple. This is their stomping grounds. They make the rules both politically and theologically. Therefore, these people talking resurrection in their area would have been an explosive situation that they're going to put an end to. Yes?
What were the census political aims?
Say it again?
What were their political aims? Did they associate anyone with their agenda? But what was their agenda?
Similar to the Pharisees. But they had drastically different means through which it. See, the Sadducees and the Pharisees both emerge out of the intertestamental period. The Hasmonean dynasty, the Jewish, the Maccabean revolt against the Empire of Greece that establishes this kind of Jewish rule known as the Hasmonean dynasty, John Hyrcanus and them. They were not really well liked by a lot of different pockets throughout Judaism because their king, John Hyrcanus at one point, but eventually those that succeeded him, their king was considered both king and priest. But the problem for a Jew is that he didn't have a lineage connected to David, therefore he wasn't a legitimate king. He didn't have a lineage connected to Zadok, so he didn't have the Zadokite lineage he needed in order to be a priest. So this guy, to them, was an imposter. Initially, what happens is the Pharisees, they emerge and they start talking politically against him. One of the reasons why, one of the things they keep their identity is, we are separate from anything that is outside of us. We're not going to collude with any of the empire-type people, especially the ones that are impure. So the Pharisees, one of the ways they react to this thing, and they say, our kingdom, the kingdom of God, can never be reestablished in the way in which we are free from tyranny and free from exile, and only God is our king. They say we could never be established as long as impure people are ruling us. So the Pharisees react to this by saying, so we are going to try and keep ourselves as pure as we can so that hopefully God will intervene once again. Sadducees, in a sense, they had the same disgust with the Hasmoneans. But what the Hasmoneans did is they said, but let us give you all the cultic power. We are going to appoint you, Sadducees, as the ruler over the temple. And the Sadducees are going, man, these government people aren't that bad. One of the reasons why they become quite politically liberal, allowing whatever they want in order to get their agenda. Ultimately, though, their desire is for God to once again come and free the exiles again as well. But they believe that they can accomplish that through colluding with the empires. See how that works? So their whole origin does give some background to that, and hopefully that fills out the picture some. But their difference is they both emerge with the same general goal, but drastically different means of accomplishing it. And as a result of that, they become warring parties. You have a third group, actually, that emerges during the Hasmonean situation, too, known as the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, or the Qumran community. They emerge as well, and their reaction to get God to come and establish the kingdom was to, by removing themselves from both the idiotic Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Hasmoneans, and making their own community out in the middle of the desert. And they believed that they were the pure community, that eventually God would come back. They would be the ones that would rise up with weapons of war and fight and destroy what they describe in the 1QM, the war scroll, as the Katim, which would be Rome. So you have different multiple ways in which people are reacting to the impurity of the Hasmoneans that established at the Maccabean Revolt in the 1st and 2nd centuries BC. Okay, where are we at? So they're really ticked off because they're talking about the resurrection of the dead. This actually will come up once again later on. As a matter of fact, we will find one of the ways that Paul navigates himself out of a tough situation is by lobbing a resurrection bomb right in the middle of the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. In Acts 23, Paul says, the reason why I'm on trial is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees say, well, I don't think that's such a bad idea. And the Sadducees say, that's abominable. And they start fighting physically amongst each other. And Paul, at that point, is not the issue, although Paul almost is torn in half, except for the Roman people that were in charge of him pulled him out. So resurrection will come up again later. Anyway. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, because it was evening, that tells us something pretty significant about what's happening here. First of all, that tells us, when did they very first start preaching this sermon? Around 3 o'clock. And if it's evening time, according, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. and it ended at 6 p.m. sunset. They have been, this healing situation, this preaching, has been going on for around 3 hours or so. And they still had to be interrupted in order for them to stop preaching. Yeah, go to a Sunday morning service like that in America, and that wouldn't fly. I put that caveat in there because some of my African friends, they before service begins, they come and pray for 3 hours, then service begins, and they're there for another 3 or 4. So if the guy goes over 15 minutes, cut him some slack. They put him in jail until the next day. The reason why was there was a, not from the Old Testament law, but there was a law within Judaism that said we're not going to do trials in the evening time, especially right after someone was arrested. And the wisdom in that was we are going to allow a night to go past, we are going to allow some time to lapse so that we don't make any rash judgments. Now that's ironic. For what reason? Yeah. All of Jesus' trials were done in a very rash way, overnight, past the evening, and into the morning. Therefore, they'll bypass the laws when it's convenient. But at least here, they're going to try to play by the rules. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew about to about 5,000. Why is that verse strange there? Why is that a strange place to lob that verse in? The growth of the church. Yeah, go ahead.
Because they just got arrested. It's kind of like taking the backward step and then saying, oh, they grew.
Yeah, what we see here is Satan's first attempt at destroying the church through persecution. Problem is, it actually causes the church to grow. And what's interesting is this is not just a theological point. This is a historical one. Whenever the church is persecuted throughout history, the church grows. It always grows. Matter of fact, Tertullian, who's one of our church fathers, says the seed of the church is the blood of the saints. The way we win is by allowing ourselves to be sacrificed on the altars of the world that thinks our kingdom is ludicrous. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, in a song, the heavens break out in the song because there's a battle between the dragon and the heavens, and the dragon's hurled down, and it says, they overcame the dragon by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, and number two, their testimony that they were willing to give and they were not even willing to shrink from death. He says, how do we win? Through the sacrifice of Jesus, the violence done to Him. How do we win? When violence is even done to us, we win. When the church is persecuted, we explode. The church in China right now cannot be contained. We are talking thousands added to their numbers daily. And that is not an over-exaggeration. Daily, thousands are being added to their number. Why? Persecution's pretty heavy over there. Oh, there's a state church. There's a state church that the imperial propaganda is perpetuated through and even dictates what they're allowed to teach and preach. But there's an underground church that consistently says, do what you want to us. That's fine. Because we know ultimately it's going to cause it to grow. And the church in China is exploding. You want to know whenever the church really is stifled and doesn't grow very much? You want to know Satan's number one key weapon that's proving to be the most effective throughout the last 2,000 years? Social seduction. When he doesn't reveal his face at all. And guess where we are in this spectrum? One of the things that most... I agree with this statement. It actually comes from a movie that was quoting a... I believe it comes from C.S. Lewis, but that may be inaccurate. Well, I agree. One of the best things that Satan ever did was to convince the world he wasn't real. Man, if Satan's not real, then there's no battle. If there is no battle, what do you need God for? When you don't need God, well, maybe you'll just set down your weapons and just go take a stroll right in the middle of the battlefield. And Satan, like a prowling lion, saying, thanks. It's all I needed you to do. Was to believe I wasn't real. And at that moment, I can do what I want. One of the worst things Satan could do for America is to start persecuting Christians. Because consistently, when Christians are persecuted, the church grows. You want to know one of the other places where the church is exploding right now? Exploding? Iran. There's over 5 million Christians inside of Iran. Maybe that should say something really quick, just kind of a caveat. Don't get too excited whenever countries start bombing other countries, because inevitably Christians will be caught in the crossfire. Fair? Make sense? You hear me clearly? How political am I allowed to be? We don't have time for it. All I will say is this. I know the atom bomb ended World War II, but it also wiped out every missionary that was in Japan. Not exactly a victory in my book. Moving on. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. In other words, we're having the Sanhedrin gathering together to make a judgment on these stinking punks that are in the temple preaching the resurrection of all things. Annas the high priest, we've seen him before. Where? Not in Acts, but where? Where? In John. What was his significant role inside of the Gospels? No, that was Caiaphas. That will be his son-in-law. Yes. Jesus, in the first trial with Annas, goes there, and Annas says, yeah, he is guilty. Guilty. Caiaphas is the next guy we actually see in the book. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and at one point they were the co-high priests. Caiaphas is the one in John 11, 49-50, who says, after the resurrection of Lazarus, whenever they say, we should probably get rid of Jesus, he says, don't you guys understand, it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And John says, even though he didn't know what he was saying, God used his words as the high priest to prophesy of what was going to be the significance of Jesus' death. So that's the two guys that are there. A third guy is by the name of John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest. Frankly, we don't really know who these people are. We don't really know. But listing them, what does that tell you? What's that? Number one, they were important. What else does that tell you? That's exactly right. What else? Yeah? Maybe he's just trying to give us the historical record of what's happening. Maybe he just wants to be as accurate as he can be. That's definitely possible. What else? Okay, so maybe we even have witnesses that are here that he's enlisting them. That's definitely a good line of thinking. What else? Maybe. But let me play with what you brought up. The author that is writing this, why would he include that? Maybe because the people he's writing to would have known exactly who they were. Maybe some of these people at this point in their lives have even converted. Or maybe some of these people are in the day in which he's writing are some of the key persecutors. We may not know who they are, but I doubt that Luke's audience wouldn't have known who they were. Otherwise, he would have more explanation for just the name that he throws out there, John. Okay. Alexander. Okay. And the other man with the high priest. Although you will say this, you know John, the apostle, was pretty well respected inside of the Jewish circles. Where do I get that assumption from, historically? Go ahead. He was allowed into places in the trials of Jesus and even at the crucifixion that other people weren't allowed. Why? Because he had Jewish connections. So John may be staring people in the face where he's going, I know you and you know me. And yet this is how you're going to treat us. Well, of course, you're talking about the resurrection. And that makes us look bad. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, what's interesting here is this. This is called an honor-shame war. What we have done is all the credentials of the ones that are in present on the Jewish side have been listed, and they are high credentials. Co-high priests, key leaders of the official's family. Now what they're going to say is, we want to know by what honor do you justify doing what you're talking about and doing the things that you're doing. If the honor doesn't exceed where it needs to exceed, then you will be shamed and rebuked. As a matter of fact, they do have a little bit of the scriptures on their side as far as Jesus' honor is concerned. Because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23 says this, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body there overnight. On the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so they're going, I'm sorry, who is it that you follow again? Oh, the one that just, a couple months ago was hung on a tree. Don't you know what the scriptures say about the ones that are hung on the tree? They're cursed by God. It's one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block, and for the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. And Paul says, and yet, that's the secret of the kingdom. For the wisdom of God is higher than even the heights of the wisdom of men. Someone cursed by God, that's who you rule, or that's your honor, that's who you're going to call into your corner. And Peter and John begin to, well, Peter begins to speak in verse 8. Again, third time, Peter's going to preach an extended section in the book of Acts, and we're only in chapter 4. Peter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. That's interesting because he starts off by giving them a designation of honor. He's like, I'm not going to deny that you guys have been put there by God. Rulers and elders of the people. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple. I love that. He's like, if we're being held on criminal accounts because we were too nice to someone that was lame. That's our charges here. Okay. And are asked how he was healed? Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He says, where is our honor attached? It is attached to Jesus. And that may seem shameful, but the very fact that God raised him from the dead after you killed him says, God doesn't think this shameful as you do. You may think that him hanging on the cross was a curse, but God says, actually, the curse that he was enduring was the curse that belonged to you. He is, and then he quotes, the Old Testament. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. He is quoting from, good test question by the way, Psalm 118, 22 through 23. Psalm 118, 22 through 23. This is an important psalm because this is one of the psalms that the Jews would have been singing at the time of Passover. This is called the Hallel Psalms. At the time of Passover, Jews would sing throughout the different events that were going on, Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. They would be singing these together, they would know the hymns, and they would sing them. And the song's purpose, especially Psalm 118, was describing the liberation that God would bring to His people, to the exiles, through the establishment of His kingdom. This is the exact psalm that Jesus quotes against the Jewish elite in Matthew chapter 21, whenever they basically asked similar questions about what's your authority and how are you accomplishing these things. And Jesus basically looks at him and says, why don't you just sing a song with me? For if you sing the tune, you'll probably understand who I am. The problem is you're singing the song and you have no idea what it's talking about. I got to read this. Matthew 21:43, Jesus ends his interaction after telling them to sing the song with him. He ends it by saying this, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit. Those are fighting words, in case you didn't notice that. And Peter says, friends, sing with me a song you're very well aware of, but let me tell you what it's really talking about. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I don't know how to tell you this. This is one of those things that you might just have to swim down to the depths of the ocean to actually be able to see someday. But the name of Jesus is so stinking powerful. And that can sound like a trite statement. The name of Jesus literally sends fear. Sends fear through the kingdom of Satan. It's an amazing thing to see that. So get your scuba gear, go diving. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, these are supposed to be stupid Galileans, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's at least some credit to this cursed man by God. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. See the problem? Grr. This man's definitely been healed. They're saying it's by Jesus. How do we argue? He's standing right there. That makes this prosecution a little more difficult. So they ordered, verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and they confer together. In other words, what happens is this. The disciples respond to their inquiry and they're like, wow, good answer. Get out of here. We got to regroup. We got to figure out what we're going to do because, darn it. What are we going to do with these men? Verse 16, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we can't even deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading, what is this thing? Christianity, the gospel, the kingdom. Stop this thing from spreading any further from among the people. We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. What is this name? Notice they can't even say it because they don't like it so much. We don't want them to speak in that name anymore. What name? What name? You know the one. You know. Yeah, you know. You know? Okay. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, here comes the honor war again. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Whoops. They're going, okay, so let me get this straight. You're saying, because you're God's agents, that you need to command us to stop speaking in the name of Jesus that God Himself told us to speak in. So, should I obey you or should I obey God? And if they say, us, me, you should obey us, then they get their honor. If they say, obey God, then they lose their honor. But the problem is that obeying God is the only way they got their honor to begin with. See the problem? No matter what they give, it's going to shame them. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, sorry. The choice is obvious. After further threats, they let him go. Oh boy, we're gonna get out of here. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Always. This is something that John Wallace, in one of his books, who some people, even in the Christian churches, will spit venom whenever I say that name, in his book called God's Politics, Why the Right is Wrong and the Left Just Doesn't Get It, he says, you want to change the way in which the world is going, then you have to think like politicians do. And the way you change legislation in Washington is you change which way the wind is blowing. Because politicians are constantly doing this. And that's where they go. And that's what's happening here. There's nothing they can do. Why? Because the winds are blowing in a direction they don't want to go, but they will lose all their power if they don't go. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. In other words, everybody knows him. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord. Notice their first reaction. Persecution happens. What's their first reaction? Prayer is a weapon. Prayer is a weapon. Prayer is a weapon. Maybe that'll even just be a test question. Is prayer a weapon? If you get it wrong, well, whatever. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord. That's always the beginning of the Christian walk. I do get afraid sometimes in our churches that we convert people to a Savior that's Jesus, but He's not a Lord. And that's just not the gospel. We can pretend that all that Jesus is there to do is just to take away bad things from you, like a cosmic Santa Claus. But that's not what He came to do. He looks at you and He unabashedly says, I want all of you. I want to run your life. I want you to trust me, and I'll take you to places you've never been before. Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, You're beyond me. I didn't make this place. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against His anointed one. Now this is pretty interesting because what's going to be happening and what follows is you're going to see a parallel against the different people that are brought up inside of this verse, inside of this Old Testament quotation, which comes from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Good test question, Shane. Good. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now notice, You see the nation's rage. Well, really quick, let me give you some context for this psalm. This psalm climaxes where the nations are raging and they're fighting and they're shaking their fists at God and saying, we will do this in spite of you. And God lets them go on and on. And basically the people of God are asking, God, why do you let this happen? If you truly are sovereign, if you truly are in control, then how come the nations are the ones, the ones that are persecuting us, how come they're the ones that are running rampant all over the world? And what's pretty interesting is in verse 6, God's response in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, is He laughs. He laughs at them. He just says, you guys think you're big stuff, don't you? You guys have got it all together, don't you? Of course you do. What am I even here? I mean, I created the world, but what do you need me for? He just laughs. Indeed, Herod, verse 27, and Pontius Pilate. Notice, those would be considered the rulers that gathered together. Herod, or the kings of the earth, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles. That would be the nations that rage. You see the parallel in between chapter 2 of Psalm and what he's describing here. With the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That would be referring to the peoples that plot in vain. People of Israel in this city to conspire, which would be referring to the way in which the nations rage. You seeing the parallels I'm drawing here? Against your holy servant Jesus, that referring to against the Lord, which is that last half of that verse. Whom you anointed, and that's the way in which the verse ends anyway, the anointed one. You seeing the parallels there? Let me write those down so that you can see which ones I'm talking about. I won't necessarily make you replicate this on the test, but it might be interesting. Nations, and I'm referring to what appears in the Psalm 2 quote right before there, okay? And then the verse 27 that describes it. Would equal, in verse 27, it would equal, where am I at? Oh, the Gentiles. And you see that a minute, about two lines in. Number two, you see the concept of rage. Even the word there is quite significant. And that would be paralleling the same word, same concept as conspire, once you get down into the explanation of what's happening in verse 27. Number three, the peoples that are plotting in vain. This is a deep irony and a deep theological statement. Peoples plotting in vain would be paralleling the people of Israel. And that's something that would not have gone over well. Number four, you have the kings of the earth would be paralleling Pontius Pilate, who was empowered by Rome, who claimed to be the kings of the earth. Number five, you have the rulers that gathered together would be paralleling Herod, who, while he may call himself a king, is nothing more than a vassal ruler. Number six, it says against the Lord. Against the Lord. And once you get down to verse 27, it says against your holy servant Jesus. And then number seven, the seventh parallel, is it describes him as the anointed one. And in verse 27, that's how it describes Jesus as well, the one you anointed. You see what he's doing? Similar thing he did with Joel. He's saying what's happening here is what they were talking about. The parallels of what you're experiencing right now should be clear, because this was talked about even in Psalm 2. I'll try to stand over here so you guys can see that. I'm going to keep going though. So, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What do they preach for? What are they praying for? Isn't that strange? I was talking to Josh about this just the other day, just yesterday. I spent about 30 days or so with a guy named Vivert Lal in Russia. And he is a missionary. He's from India. He's born there, raised, and they're going. They just go through some intense persecution over there. Some regions are worse than others, obviously. But Hindu extremists are really making it a problem for Christians to even exist in this region. And in Vivert, I was lecturing on Revelation to the churches in Russia. And Vivert was lecturing on suffering and Christianity. And at the end of each of his sessions, inevitably somebody would ask, "Hey, what can we pray for you?" And he gave all these different answers, but I noticed one answer he was never giving. And so finally, I called him out on it. And we were packing up to get ready to go the next day, and I just said, "Hey, Vivert, I said, how come you never pray for the persecution? Ask people to pray for the persecutions to stop. Like I've never once asked you, heard you ask them say, pray that we are kept safe, or pray that the persecution cease." I said, "What? Why aren't you praying for that?" And it was almost kind of like he looked at me almost as weird as I was looking at him. And he was just like, he's like, "Because that's not the point. It's just whatever happens, I just pray we're bold. It doesn't matter what happens to us. What matters is the kingdom being furthered. That's all that matters." Kenny Bowles once said this to one of our classes. He said, "If all of your prayers were answered to the affirmative, how far would the kingdom be furthered?" Yeah. That'll change your prayer life if you think like that. Because a lot of times our prayer life is wrapped up with Christianese language. It's in the garb of a health and wealth gospel. That all we think God there is to do is to provide for my comfort and to provide for my cough. And what you do, what I want you to do, am I saying it's bad for you to pray for those things? No. Because if it's making you hurt, it's legitimate for the community to pray for. Nevertheless, this is something you need to be focused on in your prayer life. And that is this. How do your prayers compare to what's being prayed in the New Testament? Where's your vision? Where's your goal? What are you trying to beseech God for? The creator of the universe. Your comfort. And as he hangs from the cross, he looks down and he says, "Really? That's what you're worried about? Maybe I messed up this whole experiment when I was down here. I should have been pursuing the different things." Or are we praying for the advancement of the kingdom? I prayed fervently for the healing of my mentor. Because I felt like that he could still do a lot of damage in the kingdom. But he passed on. And because he's my sovereign Lord, I'm still okay with that. And again, people will call that foolish. And I'm going to sit back and say, yeah, I call it faith. And I'm not going to apologize for it. I love you. We're not having the test on Tuesday. I'll see you then. Hopefully we'll catch up.